All right, in your Bibles this morning, as I'm filling in for Brother Joey this morning, Acts chapter number 2, I have titled this simply Some Observations. I'm heading to a point in chapter number 5, but we're going to see the order of events leading up to chapter number 5, where we find, and you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of property for X amount of dollars and went and told Peter, we sold it for this X amount of dollars and kept back part of it. And we will look at the events leading up to that, starting in chapter number 2. In chapter number 2, we have the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost that has come and is being celebrated in Jerusalem. And you have the, in the verse 2, you have the sound of heaven coming down as a rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting. And it filled all the place. And the sound thereof was heard around Jerusalem. And there were devout men from every nation under heaven there, under there Jerusalem, and they all come a-running. And just like it is, if you have something bad happen, folks want to flock to it. They want to go see. If there's a house burning down somewhere, people just are, for some reason, are attracted. They want to go see, you know. They want to go ride by and see the flame. Well, they had this noise that descended on the building where the prophets, or rather the, not prophets, but the disciples were that became the apostles. And so they all come a-running. And when they gathered together, and they had Peter and the apostles, so they had an audience. They did what they were supposed to do. They got up and they began to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was an amazing thing that had happened, because now the apostles were not just simply speaking in the Jewish language, but you had men or people from every nation under heaven. So you had all different languages there, and you had these apostles standing up and preaching, and they were preaching in all these different languages. And the people were just absolutely amazed at the speech coming from these ignorant and unlearned men. And verse 13 of chapter 2 there, they said, these men are full of new wine. He said, they drunk. Now, I ain't never been there, but I just don't see how getting drunk makes you speak better. Most of the people that I haven't been around many drunks, but the few I've been around, their speech gets slurred, and they don't speak in different languages. And so to accuse these men of being drunk is and hearing them speak all these different languages, that didn't seem to fit the picture. But Peter stood up and verse 14, he's standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words, these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's just the third hour of the day, it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. And there's something about new wine that is more, I think what it is, it's not watered down when he says new wine. Most of the wine was watered down over there a good bit from what I understand. And so Peter begins to explain what's going on. And he says in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he begins to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come back and read some of that later. But in verse number 36, as Peter is coming to the close of his message and preaching to him, he makes an astounding statement to the people. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know. He's been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. And he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now this was the bomb that fell. This you know, sent him reeling backwards. This stunned him to have him say such a thing. He's been preaching about the Messiah. Now he reveals to them, y'all are the ones that put him to death. Y'all are the ones that crucified him. And they have been listening. They've heard what he said, and this is just, in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. This stunned them. It's like, wow, we put the Messiah to death. Where does that leave us? We are the ones that is guilty of killing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what we gonna do? Their eyes have become open now to who the true Messiah is. And we're gonna find that most of these, a vast number of these that heard this preaching today, ended up getting saved. But they were cut to the heart. They just heard they were responsible for the Messiah's death. The one for whom they had longed for centuries, that which was prophesied from the very beginning. We go back to Genesis, and we can see where the Messiah there was prophesied, and all through the Old Testament. The one who was the hope of all their personal and national promises had finally come. And what did they do? Instead of welcoming him, they rejected him and handed them over to the Romans, their bitter and hated enemy, for him to be executed and put to death. Now they're in a pickle. They see themselves in a strange way. We've killed our Messiah. The one who that we have had all this time, we was putting our hopes in, the one that was going to come and be our deliverer. And what did we do when he shows up? We rejected him, and we conspired to have him put to death. Where does that leave us? This is how they saw themselves. And the rest of verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We got ourselves in trouble. Now, what are we going to do about this? We just lost our Messiah. They saw themselves in a hopeless situation. They put him to death. How could they expect now, you know, to have the Messiah come and love them and cherish them and be their deliverer when they're the ones who delivered him up to have him killed? So they thinking the way that we would think, you know, put into a similar situation like that. If we do something evil towards someone and then find out they're the ones who we were supposed to go to get help, you know, for a situation that we might be in, we wouldn't expect them to want to treat us nicely. I've seen it in movies a number of times. So they were guilty of conspiring to kill their own Savior, to put him to death. So they were in bitter anguish and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? So you can hear the hopelessness in their cry, for they see themselves surely as doomed. We don't have a Messiah anymore for us. But Peter comes with some good news. Verse 38, Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he tells them there's hope. And so he dispels their doom and their hopelessness and letting them know that they, if they will repent, they will be forgiven and will be saved. And this, the next verse, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, for as many as our Lord our God will call. But he tells them there in that verse 38, for I skipped that, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was what was prophesied by Joel back in verse 17 when Peter began his sermon. He said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So now they're seeing this being fulfilled. Now they understand even more fully that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, because the Spirit has been poured out. They have heard the sound of it coming down, and they have seen the evidence of it, and that these men getting up and preaching in the different languages. And he exhorts them even more there in verse 40. In many other words, he testified and exhorted them, telling them to be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day were about 3,000 souls were added. About 3,000 got saved. That was a big church meeting that day. And verse 42, we find what these people did, these 3,000 or so. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So this is what we find that they was doing. They fellowshiped together and they worshiped God together. And we see that fear, verse 43, came upon all the souls, and many, many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And we'll talk a little bit about that fear in just a little bit. And then verses 44 through 45, we find something that is amazing. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. We are told all who believe not only were together, but they had all things in common. They didn't see things as belonging to themselves. And we find that a number of them sold their possessions and goods and gave to those who were in need. Now that don't mean that everybody sold everything and everybody had nothing. 1 Timothy 5:8, this verse came to my mind when I read that. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. For somebody just simply get up and sell everything they got and bring it and give it to the church, he says he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. So a man is responsible to take care of his household. He has that responsibility on him. So he can't up and give everything away. He's got to keep that which is needful and necessary for his family. So it's those who had abundance. You know, his fellow right here, he's got his farm, he's got his house, and he's got his cattle, he's got his wheat fields, he's got all of this, but he's also got four or five other fields over here. Well, he's got something to sell and to give to the church, and he doesn't have to worry about hurting his family. And we also know from verse 46 that everybody didn't sell everything they had, because it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. If they sold everything, they couldn't be going around house to house, because they'd all be living on the streets, nowhere to go. So that's not what it means. It's those who had abundance. Remember back in chapter 2, there in verse 5, he says that there was in Jerusalem at that time, there was people from every nation under heaven. They was large amount of people. There wasn't enough room in the inns for everybody to be there. If everybody from the surrounding four or five states were to come down on Tallahassee, they wouldn't find very many places to stay, would they? And so what they did back then, which was a standard thing that they did back then, is people opened up their houses to total strangers. And this is part of what it's all about. These people that had got saved, they had come together, and now some of them probably lost everything they had because of their faith. And some, since they were from far away, they were hanging around and staying there. They wouldn't go on home yet, so they had to have somewhere to stay. Somebody had to take care of them. Somebody had to feed them. And whatever their needs were, this is what was happening. They had all things common. And so when you had a family over here, didn't have nowhere to stay, they took them in. Somebody took them in and fed them and gave them a place to sleep and met any other needs that they had. So it is bad stewardship for a man to sell everything he's got and give it to the church, even if it's a notable cause, and put his family out. He's not to do that. That's not what's being implied there when they had all things in common. If I've got three cars in the yard and Chuck ain't got one, and it won't affect me at all to give him a car, then I ought to give it to him. I'd give it gladly. Vice versa. If I ain't got one and he's got four or five, and I don't have anything, and I got to make a long trip, I've got to go somewhere, I'll be expecting him to call me up, "Brother, I hear you in need." We've got all things in common, and we ought to have it in common. If we got great abundance, we ought to share it. And most of you would if you had it. So the people were basically sharing what they had with one another to make sure everybody had what was needed. And then we find that these new Christians, they're in verse 46 and 47, they were meeting together, where they were assembling together, and they were worshiping God. And we find that the Lord, in verse 47, last part, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And this is the sovereign work of God being mentioned there, but we won't spend any time on that. Now we come to chapter number 3. We're going to chapter number 5, so we're going to have to kind of keep moving along. We find Peter and John in chapter number 3 going up to the temple to pray. And as they come up to the temple, they find this lame man who is laid by the gate called Beautiful. Beggars in that time and favored three locations, what I understand. Rich people's houses. Remember Lazarus? Lazarus, you know, he sat at the gate of the rich man's house. You know, it's open just to get the scraps that was left over from the meals. After the family ate, if there's anything left over, they'd give it to the poor. And also the main highways. And remember several instances we find where Jesus in his travels, you know, he comes upon a blind man on the highway who cries out to him, you know, to get his sight restored. And also the third thing, and the one that was most profitable for him, was the temple. Of the three, the temple was the best site. Not only did crowds throng the people daily, the temple daily, but they also came to impress God with their piety. Remember the, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees, they would use the lowest denomination of money so that when they threw it into the thing, it made a lot of noise. Oh, he threw a lot in. He threw in 30 pennies. Somebody else put in a $5 bill. Didn't make no noise, but they heard all that racket. Thought, oh, listen to how generous they are. And one way in which they impressed God with their piety was that they give alms to the poor. And alms is just simply, it's not a certain denomination of money. It's just simply somebody holding the signs up there said, "I'll work for food," or "I'll work for some money." You know, it's something charitable being given. Further, the temple treasury was there where the people gave their offerings to the Lord. They would therefore be in the frame of mind to give money when they came to the temple. And so that's why you find a lot of the beggars by the temple gates where the people went in. The beautiful gate inside the Temple Mount area on the eastern side separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of women. And like the other gates, it was a large and ornate. And according to Jewish historian Josephus, it was made of Corinthian brass, and it was so heavy it took 20 men to close it. That had to be a big gate if you take 20 men to close it. But anyhow, just a little something I threw in there. So Peter and John have gone to the temple, and they have come to this lame man. And we read that he asked for alms. Verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look on us." So he gave them his full attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have, I will give you. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up. Immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he leaped up, stood and walked around, entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And verse 10 says, they knew who he was. Then they knew that it was he who sat at begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. So the people now are gathering around. Verse 11 tells us that this lame man that was healed, I'm not spending any time on some of these stories and things, we're getting to a point. So they all come together in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. This lame man held on to him and evidently wanted him to explain to everybody what had happened. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk?" As the covenant people of Israel, they knew God to be a miracle-working God, so why should they have marveled at this as something strange happening? But miracles had played an important role in their history. But evidently at this point in time, not many miracles evidently going on, because they are amazed with wonder at what has happened to this lame man who now is leaping up, walking around, jumping up and down, and praising God. And so verse 19, he tells them about it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. There in verse 13, that he has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. So evidently we got a new crowd of people around here now. We had the 3,000 this earlier, and evidently this is some new folks that's come around, and they are amazed at what has happened, and Peter is letting them know, y'all are the ones who denied the Lord Jesus Christ and delivered him up in the presence of Pilate. And instead of saying, yes, this is our Messiah, no, he's not our Messiah. He's worse than a Messiah. He's somebody who's taken on himself to be God when he ain't. But you denied the Holy One, verse 14, and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And so he let them know there who it was. And his preaching to them and instructing them, they too come to know that they are guilty of killing their own Savior, their own Messiah. For they delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. But Peter tells them in verse 17, you did it in ignorance. He said, I understand. You didn't really know what you was doing. But he says, as did your rulers also. But he told them there in verse 16, and his name, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so we have faith being mentioned. And he tells them there again in verse 19 that they need to repent, therefore, and be converted. Now let's skip over to the first part of chapter number 4 as we press on to get to where we're going. These events leading up to chapter 5. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So we got now the religious crowd. Now they're coming on the scene. And they arrest Peter and John. And they take them into custody. They are very upset at what they're saying. But we have the note given to us there in verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So we've got 5,000 at least being added to the church. And so, beginning in verse 5, we have these religious people, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Ananias the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And again, Peter's being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he tells them, rulers of the people of Israel, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And this had to prick them up pretty good. We killed that man, and you keep bringing him up. He ain't resurrected from the dead. That's what they do. They think they're perpetrating a lie, trying to convince people of something that didn't happen. And so they want to nip this thing in the bud because they saw Jesus as a heretic, a man that proclaimed to be something that he wasn't. If he was who he said he was, he would have came the way they interpreted the scriptures. And he would have came that way, but of course they misinterpreted scriptures. And he was a heretic. He deserved to die. And here's Peter proclaiming that he is alive. And he goes on even further in the 12th verse and proclaims, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this is evidently stirring up their dander. They don't like what he's saying. And they are going to counsel together. Verse 13 tells us that they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They marveled at the fact that they were uneducated and untrained. In other words, they didn't go to Bible college. You know, they've got the story wrong. They've got it. They don't know what's supposed to be going on. They don't really know the Old Testament like we do. They got their theology wrong. or they would not be proclaiming such a lie and preaching that this man, Jesus, died and then rose again, and then only in him people can be saved. Peter and John have lost it, but they did marvel at it and realized they had been with Jesus. And that's the way it ought to be with us. If any of this world should spend time with us, as time passes on, they ought to come to realize something. They ought to come to realize we have been with Jesus. So they decided in verses 14 and 8 to, since they counseled together what they're going to do, they saw that indeed it was a, verse 16, a notable miracle that had been done to them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spread no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in his name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor to teach in the name of Jesus. So they are doing, these religious leaders are trying to hush them up from proclaiming this Jesus and to say that he resurrected from the dead. And they think it's a lie, and therefore they want to stop it. But Peter said there in verse 19, and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. And so he said, we believe God is telling us these things. God is leading us this way, and here you are trying to tell us not to listen to God. But y'all judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen, or seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what has been done. And verse 22 tells us that the man was 40 years old. And he had been evidently what they're telling us. He had laid at that gate a long time, for many, many years, for 40 years evidently. And his healing was well known. So they simply just threatened him and let him go. Now the multitude, we're going to go back to them. Now it's in verse 32, we're skipping over what Peter has to say when he gets back with his own companions and he reports everything that's going on. But we're going to skip to 32. Now the multitude of those who believed. We're going to read something similar that happened just back in chapter 2. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And we don't see much of that going on today. Very, very, very little. It's a rarity. So here again it is stated, as we saw back in chapter 2, 44 through 45, they had all things common. Seems to be a pattern, seems to be developing among God's people. And it goes on through there telling you how that, verse 34, nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of these things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and that they did distribute to each one as had needed. And they was doled out a lot of poor and needy people there in Jerusalem. And also, as we mentioned, there were the travelers that had to be put up. And then verse 36, one is singled out. An example is singled out for us. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, and you'll read more about him in Acts later on. The apostles changed his name to Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here in one we have particularly this being singled out. Now we come to chapter number 5. And this leads up to Ananias and Sapphira. We have seen now what has happened since the day of Pentecost and how that there has been opposition by the religious leaders trying to hush up Peter and Paul and the disciples from preaching this thing about Jesus. And we've seen how the people have responded, how the church has grown. And we see how the people have reacted and that they had all things common. And now we've got a major change of direction. But a certain man named Ananias, and with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession of land, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourselves? So Ananias and his wife, they conspired together. They saw how Barnabas or Joseph was treated and respected. And they said, you know, well, we got some land, let's sell it too. But then they saw all that money that they got for it. And they said, you know, we can't give that all to the church. We got to keep back some of that. That's a lot of money to be given to God's work. So they kept back part of it. And so instead of saying we sold it for $10,000, we're just going to tell Peter we sold it for $8,000. That's what we're going to do. We're just going to tell Peter, yeah, this is what we sold it for. We sold it for $8,000. Satan had tried to hinder the work of God by threatening the apostles, telling them, if y'all keep on, we're going to have to do something about it. Well, the more they threatened, the more they preached. So Satan says, well, I'm going to have to try something different too. So we find here Satan entering into verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? It was yours, he tells him in verse 4. You didn't have to do this. You could have said, I sold it for 10 and I'm going to give you all 8, and which would have been great, been wonderful. But no, you had to lie about it. The beauty of the sacrificial giving, the selfless giving of the church has been marred now by the ugly sin of deceit and self-glory. This incident interrupted the victorious progress, of the people of God. Things was going so well. Things was going so good. And then we've got two that show up by this ugly sin. In Acts 2:43, we read, where fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Evidently the fear's wearing off. Because we got these two who conspired together to lie, just so that they might get their 15 minutes of fame. To have everybody look at them and say, oh, look at what generous people they are. Such good people. Oh, how much we need more people like that. It'd be like that, to have good things said about them. And we might experience a great moving of the Spirit among us and see great works done. But if we don't continue walking in the Spirit, we will become cold and indifferent. And yeah, I'm sure you can testify to that. I can testify to that. If we don't walk in the Spirit, if there's not that constant walking, the fear of God, the fear of displeasing God, it just wanes away. And you find yourself doing something you never would have thought you would have done. As far as I know, Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. They were named among those that just talked about, part of the 5,000. It's not said that they were separate from that. So they were, as far as we know, were Christians. But they became cold and indifferent because they loved money. They loved this world. So we find the devil infiltrating the church. And we learn from this that Satan can become personally involved with Christians. He can become personally involved with us. The devil feel Ananias' heart to lie. But Peter says, why has he? Why did Satan feel your heart to lie? When they began to, Ananias and his wife began to look at all that money and began to covet it for themselves, Satan comes along and gives them a way out. Let me tell you, I know a way you can keep that money and still come out on top. Just tell them you didn't sell it, but just so much. And keep part of it. Put it back. Go ahead. Put it in the bank. And just don't tell nobody where it come from. And tell them you just sold that piece of property for just X amount of money. And they listened to the lie of the devil. Remember Peter, Matthew 16:21-22, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And then Peter, in his boldness, Peter took him aside. He took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. He's rebuking Jesus now. Verse 22, Matthew 16:22. Began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Now, we're not going to let that happen. You're not going to Jerusalem. You're not going up there and be killed. No, we're not going to do that. But he, that is the Lord Jesus, turned and said to Peter, he's speaking to Peter now, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. We have Satan coming in now and speaking with Peter. Peter, did you hear what Jesus just said? Are you going to let him go up to Jerusalem and be killed? You going to let him do that? And Peter says, come here, Master, I need to talk with you. We're not going to let you do that. I know what you just said, but we're not going to let you do that. We're not going to let you go up to Jerusalem and be killed. And where did he get those thoughts from? Satan moved upon Peter to say what he said, which warns us. We got to be careful about what we think. We got to weigh where did those thoughts come from. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in the 5th verse, the last part of that verse says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And I tell myself that quite often. I've got to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I got to stop and say, now before I say this, before I start thinking on this, a thought comes into your head. Is this a good thought to think on? In Timothy, I think it is. It tells us there are things to think about and things you don't think about. One of the things that we learn from this is the devil can use us. He can use Christians. Look at the harm now that has come upon the Christians' church there, this brand spanking new church there in Jerusalem. And what do we have? We have two coming in and doing such an evil thing. If we're not careful, the devil will use us and we'll speak unkind words to people. We'll say things we ought not to say. We'll hurt other people's feelings if we are not careful and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We can be an instrument in the hands of the devil to lead others into sin. And so those things, we got to be careful. This man became, and his wife became worldly. They become concerned for earthly things. Money. They wanted the money. Got to think about what they could do with the money. They become more concerned for that than for the actual truth. So they lied about it. And we are prone to forget that we are pilgrims and strangers in this world, or are we not? Are we not prone to forget we're just pilgrims and strangers? I know I am, and I'm sure that I'm looking in the mirror when I look out there. You are prone to be the same way, to forget we're just pilgrims and strangers. This world's not our home. As the song says, we're just passing through. But we live and we seek to plant roots in this world and forget about our heavenly home. But let's not forget. Let us not forget that we're just pilgrims and strangers. And not to get overly concerned about this world and what we see going on. It's not our home. The whole world seems to be declining rapidly. But it shouldn't be a major concern for us. We was told it was going to be this way anyway. Jesus told us that in the last days it would be perilous times. And so the more we see that, the more they ought to remind us the Lord's coming back to gather his own. We're to think more of others than of ourselves. We're to think more of our heavenly family than our earthly family. And that'll strike up trouble with people, because some people put the family ahead of the church. My family is the most important thing there is. That's not what Jesus says. Or Paul told us, rather, in Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. That's a good thing. We ought to do good to all. But he goes on, he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. They're actually more important. That doesn't mean that a man is supposed to forsake his house. Remember what he said earlier. He's worse than an unbeliever. And let us take the warning here of lying to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira just thought they was lying to Peter and John and whoever the other apostles around there, when they came and laid the money down at Peter's feet and kept back part of the sales. Right, verse 3 again, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And in the last part of verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. You have not lied to men, but to God. Matthew 25:40, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And 5 verses later, the negative. Then he will answer him, saying, surely I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So what we do toward others is how we're treating our Lord. You don't lie. Remember what David said when he confessed his sin about Bathsheba? He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Against God and only against God have I sinned. And we need to realize that what we do, the first that is affected is God. When we let Satan enter into our hearts and our minds and fill us with some evil thoughts, it's against God that we're doing those things. We're thinking evil thoughts against God, even though we might be mad at somebody. You know, somebody has done something, it's got our dander up, and we want to give them a good piece of our mind. Jesus says, you're doing it first to me before you're doing it to anybody else. So before we start railing on people, let's push them back. Let's bring our Lord in, put them between us, and you know what's going to happen then? We're going to shut up anyway. We're going to hush. We're not going to rail against the Lord. But what we're doing, we're putting that, instead of putting the Lord between us and them, we're putting the Lord behind us. And we have completely forgot all about Him. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just simply completely forgot? It was something that entered into your mind, some thought, something that you ought not, something that you're about to do, and you kind of got your conscience speaks up and says, you know, that's wrong. But you go down that path, and God has a habit of, once you take your first step, God says, okay, that's the way you want to go, I'm going to let you go. And you get down in there, and next thing you're asking yourself, why in the world did I do that? There are times I'll say to myself, why am I not walking in the Spirit? Because I've forgot about God. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, as the song says. And one last thing. And it becomes obvious that death can be a means of chastening. Verse 11. Well, not verse 11, rather. But verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And also in verse 10, when Sapphira came in, then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, carried her out, and buried her by her husband. And great fear, in verse 11, came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. So we've seen this morning how the church has grew in number and grown in faith, but we also see how Satan moves. And he moves among God's people to lead them into sin and to cause harm to the church of God. So let us be careful. These are just some observations that I've given. Hope that you have got a little bit out of that this morning. We covered a lot of territory. And we didn't part too much on any one point. But I thought it interesting to see how the church progressed, doing so great, and all of a sudden there's just this brick wall. And we got something that has hindered the work of the church.